While recording the following message, we experienced a technical difficulty that resulted in a poor audio quality. We do apologize for the inconvenience and have since corrected the issue. Thanks so much for visiting livingwaygreensboro.org. Enjoy the sermon.
We have for some weeks now been working our way through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And it has been an amazing study. We're really in the final weeks of this. And I hope it's been a great encouragement to you. We've entitled the series, The New Humanity, because one of the essential themes that Paul is presenting to us, and many believe that the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians and then was so filled with the idea of these themes of the supremacy of Christ and the eternal purposes of God being made manifest through the church that he immediately turned around and wrote this more general letter called the letter to the Ephesians, but we know that it was really a letter written to the churches throughout a region to encourage them in these amazing truths. And if you've ever compared the two letters, Ephesians and Colossians, you see there's a lot of parallel. And as I mentioned last week, the Apostle Paul is coming to the end of this letter, and he urges us to be strong in the Lord and to put on God's mighty armor. And verse 10 of chapter 6, if you have your Bible, begins with the word finally, at least in the English Standard Version, finally. And as I mentioned last week, there is this sense where Paul is saying, now, after all that I've presented to you, all the doctrine, and there's such richness in the initial chapters of this letter, these amazing truths of our great salvation. So in light of all the doctrine and the exhortations and the rebukes and the encouragements, there's one more thing that I have to say. And I've saved it for the end of this letter, not because it's least important, but because it's the greatest threat. And that is that there is a very real enemy. And he is determined to undermine and subvert everything that God would have for you. He would want to blind your mind to these truths. He would want you to continue to walk in a manner that is not the life to which you've been called. And he's saying it's time to be aware. We recognize that there is a very real devil, and I took some time last week to develop that a little bit. It's shocking to the Western mind, the modern man, but the reality is the evil that we see in our society cannot simply be explained psychotherapeutically. And we recognize that there is a depth of evil and suffering and pain and misery that the world really cannot explain, but it's not a problem for Scripture. Because the Bible makes very clear there is a very real enemy. He is the power behind what we see. And he would threaten to destroy you. You know, it's interesting. There are some who say, well, John, you know, I'm saved. And I'm glad. But the great George Whitefield, in one of his most famous sermons called The Method of Grace, made this statement. He said to Christians, beware of resting on your first conversion. That you are believers in Christ, and you should be looking each day for fresh discoveries of the Lord Jesus Christ every moment. You must keep a tender and close walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is not some type of a fire insurance where you just kind of say the prayer and walk down the aisle and you've got that done and it's in your back pocket and you just go on living. No, it is a life that is marked by a walk that is worthy of the gospel. He said, let me encourage you, my brothers and sisters, you who are at peace with God, to take care that you do not lose this peace. It is true, if you are once in Christ, you cannot finally fall from God. And he quotes Romans, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But if you cannot fall finally, you may fall foully, and may go with broken bones all your days. Take care of backsliding. For the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You may never receive your comfort while you live. And what he's challenging Christians is, do not be presumptuous. He's approaching the same warning that we see here, that we need to be alert. We need to be strong in the Lord. We need to be putting on the armor of God. So pay close attention, basically, is what Paul is saying. He makes clear what the Holy Spirit is making clear to us, is that both they and we are engaged in an ongoing spiritual battle with the powers of darkness. This is the only place in all of Paul's letters where he specifically and explicitly tells us that we are battling against evil spiritual powers. And the nature of this warfare is such that we must be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That's what he says in verse 10. And so by way of review, before we look at this morning's verses, we need to recognize this reality that we are engaged in a battle. There's a spiritual dimension in the conflict that we are in. It's not a matter. There's no neutrality. I'll read it in just a moment. There is an enemy who seeks to destroy us. There are two primary errors that the devil wants us to believe and two primary strategies. And I took most of the time last week to discuss this, so I'm only going to review. The two errors is to either overestimate him or underestimate him. And what we see in Scripture is both of those errors, there is a caution here. Paul says that we wrestle. The word used there is hand-to-hand combat. It's intense. It's intimate. The power that opposes us is formidable. But what does he say? Be strong in the Lord. It communicates that we're not to fear, nor are we to have this unhealthy interest or curiosity in all the nuances of the enemy and his ways. What we need to recognize is the very call to fight should be a reminder that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have been liberated and are placed in a position where we can fight. So again, the key to effectively battling the enemy in the spirit realm is a biblical and balanced understanding. We want to avoid the extreme where everything's the devil or nothing's the devil. And if we fall into either of those extremes, it weakens our ability. The enemy's strategies primarily are lies. We look at the names given in Scripture to the enemy. He's Satan, meaning the adversary. He's the devil, meaning the accuser, the deceiver. There's a number of other titles given. Tempter, evil one, the dragon, the serpent, the father of lies, a murderer, a sinner. These are all titles of the devil. But the primary one means one who lies, one who slanders. And so he's a liar. What he does, in reading various books on this issue, I mentioned last week Thomas Brooks and his classic work on spiritual warfare. He says, if you go up, and I suppose this is true, I didn't try it this week, but if I go up to that piano, and I just sing into it. I take a note and I just sing. I think one of those chords will begin to vibrate, one of the strings. So whatever note that I'm singing, I may not know what I'm singing, but there's a corresponding string in the piano that will vibrate because it's that note. We can try that after the service today. But that's how the enemy works. In our fallenness, he knows how to play us. He knows the song to sing that will begin to aggravate that thing that's within us. And so he uses temptation and accusation. He's stimulating the talk that goes on in your head, that self-talk, to pull you away from your pure devotion to the Lord. And so we talked about that. I mentioned last week as I just said, an amazing book by Thomas Brooks entitled Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Brooks lived, date for 1608 to 1680. And the work that he wrote, it's 160 pages. I actually found it for free on PDF. So I'd like to make it available this week to those who are interested. But the idea of Satan's devices, we saw that where it says the schemes of the devil in verse 11. The devil has schemes. And what Brooks does, he says, you know, there's devices that draw the soul into sin. There's devices that keep Christians from their duties. There are devices that keep Christians sad and doubting and questioning. There are devices that ensnare and destroy all sorts of people. He has devices for the great. He has devices for the wise. He has devices for believers. He has devices for the unbeliever. He lists there the characteristics of false teachers. And then the book ends with what he calls 10 special helps. And really, even though this book was written hundreds of years ago, many acknowledge it's one of the best books ever written in helping us to understand the schemes of the enemy. So, that was my review. Now, I'd like to begin this morning's message, so start the timer now, and let us read Ephesians. I'm going to read starting in verse 10 of chapter 6 through 17. We'll really be focusing this morning on 14 through 17. But I want to give the context again. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Father, we come before you again this morning and ask that by the Spirit you would grant us wisdom and revelation. Lord, it is clear in this letter that there is an urgency in what Paul is communicating to his initial audience, and we know by the Spirit there is an urgency that we too hear what the Spirit is saying to us. So Lord, we acknowledge our dependence upon you, and I ask that you would anoint me to proclaim your word with boldness and clarity and authority, and that you would grant to each one ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. In Jesus' name, amen. So, verses 11, 12, and 13 were warned about the fierce opposition that we face. There is a warfare, and our enemies are not primarily flesh and blood or human. Okay? We need to understand that our enemies are not human. The warfare in which we war is not in the natural. You know, we as Christians, if you know the history of the church, we have some periods in our history that are shameful, where we thought the battle was in the natural. There's an entire period known as the Crusades, where we marched into lands and killed people. And that is not how the gospel is spread. We understand that. The very nature of the gospel is a matter of conscience. You can't be coerced into believing. In fact, what we are called to is love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Our commander, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of hosts, did not come to lead an army. He did not come. The expectation was when Messiah comes, then he will lead the Jewish nation against the Roman oppression and put down the Herodians and all unrighteousness. But he came, and he was a man of peace, and he died on the cross. Because the reality is, if the Lord God had come back as a warrior to address sin and unrighteousness, we'd all be dead. But he came to give his life. Because he knew that the ultimate bondage of people was not bondage to an oppressive government or Roman tyranny, but to sin and to the devil. And we need to understand that as well as the people of God. Paul reminds us of this amazing relationship we have with Jesus Christ and Christ's all-powerful rule. The very power of God raised Jesus from the dead. He is seated today, this morning, at the right hand of God the Father. All authority in heaven and earth is his. And there is a mystery here. I mentioned it briefly last week, that the Lord could, in a moment, crush evil. And yet, for his eternal purposes, for his ultimate glory and our ultimate joy, we as the church are called to partner with him in this present evil age, to fight this fight, to do battle, and to stand and to proclaim the gospel, knowing that Christ is our captain, has already bound the strong man. And we have been given the privilege of proclaiming the gospel of life and peace. It's amazing. The sword we carry is a sword that heals and doesn't destroy, as we'll see in just a moment. So we are part of this great army, and there's authority that has been given to us, and we have been brought out of darkness and bondage, and yet we're warned that we still are called to battle. And we need to understand this. We are not to be complacent. We are to take seriously the reality of these powers and the need to recognize they must be resisted. We need to be intentional. And God, as we see, the armor of God, the full armor of God, is the Lord saying everything that we need has been provided. These resources of God himself being powered by God, his life flowing through us, is summed up in this term, the full armor of God. We are to put on this armor. We are to take up this armor. Twice we're told that in verse 11 and 13. For what purpose? That we may be able to stand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. What becomes clear as you read this text is standing firm is what we're called to do. And the armor is the means by which we do it. Talks about the evil day. Some see that as a reference to a particular day. Scripture does seem to indicate that the evil and wickedness of this present world will reach a crescendo. There will be a time of great tribulation, great suffering, great persecution of the people of God. And that is known in Scripture as the evil day. But we also recognize that this whole present age is under the power of the evil one. And so the armor that we're called to wear is not just for this present evil age, but how much more for that day that we might stand as the end draws near. The idea of the present and the future overlapping. And redemption works the same way. We have seen, even in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, that in him we have redemption. There is a salvation that is ours in Christ. We are partakers of eternal life today through our faith in Jesus Christ. But we're also told in chapter 4, verse 30, that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. There is a sense where we are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved on that day. It's the exact same dynamic. So we need to recognize that evil is present, but there will also be a final evil day. And again, the only thing that enables us to prevail is the armor of God. We're to stand firm. Stand firm is that action of a soldier in the midst of battle. If you've ever seen, you know, a movie like Gettysburg, where they're holding the line, and you're standing there, you're solidly, resolutely opposing the advancing enemy. You're not moving. And then back in that type of warfare, you know, the soldiers were on the line, and the non-commissioned officers were behind them, just making sure the line stayed. Hold the line! Hold the line! Because as one man drops his weapon and starts running, everyone's, you know, heart is like, uh-oh, that's not good. So we're to hold the line. You know, I mentioned Thomas Brooks and the 160-page booklet that he put together on precious remedies against Satan's devices. There was a contemporary of Thomas Brooks by the name of William Grinnell. And he wrote a book which was basically an exposition of this section of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. It was published in three parts in 1655, 1658, and 1662, entitled The Christian in Complete Armor. And it is still available. It is the Banner of Truth version, 1,200 pages long, double column. I'd say start with the first book I recommended, and if that goes well, then come see me. But this is what Grinnell, and again, it's considered the you know, authoritative work on this issue. I mean, understandably so. I mean, that would be like a five-year study, right? If we just came every Sunday and I read certain pages. So obviously, you know, we can go a lot deeper this morning, but we're going to kind of keep it moving. But Grinnell wrote this in his introduction. The subject is solemn, a war between the saints and Satan. And that's so bloody a one that the cruelest war which was ever fought by men will be found but sport and child's play compared to this. It is a spiritual war that you shall read of, and that concerns thee and everyone who reads it. The stage whereon this war is fought is every man's own soul. There is no neutrality in this war. The whole world is engaged in the quarrel, either for God against Satan, or for Satan against God. I know you may have never heard of Thomas Brooks or William Grinnell. You've probably heard of John Newton, who wrote, "If I might read only one book besides the Bible, I would choose The Christian in Complete Armor." That's how powerful this book was to John Newton. Now, just a pastoral note before we look at the particulars. You understand that you're in an extremely dangerous position, or I am as well, if once the arrows are flying, once the battle has been engaged, I'm running around looking for my breastplate. Where did I put my shield? My sword was just here. Where did it go? And I say that because the understanding here is that we must be fully armed all the time. I think, and I want us to hear this because I believe that the Lord wants to do something in the saints in living way. You know, we may be aware of the big battles, and we may be winning or losing them, but I want us to be mindful of the skirmishes. Because there's a whole host of behaviors that we may allow ourselves to give place to. You know, it's not just the battle when we're struggling with impure thoughts or the temptation of pornography or the temptation to steal or something of that nature. There's the temptation of impatience, of pride, of contempt, of giving place to worry. And most of us step into those situations each day and we don't have our armor on and we lose those battles. There is a danger in the smallest of sins. Because when we give way to small sins, then it makes a way for committing greater sins. As I was driving in this morning, I was reminded of a quote by Thomas A. Kempis. It's a Christian author of mourning, apparently. A. Kempis wrote this book entitled The Imitation of Christ in the mid-1400s. I do read books that are published in the 21st century, but only rarely. Because I know how messed up we are. I like to go back and just see what were the saints of old, what insights did they have before they were so confused. And this is what the Kempis wrote. Someone has said very aptly, resist the beginnings. Remedies come too late when by long delay the evil has gained strength. First a mere thought comes to mind, then strong imagination followed by pleasure, evil delight, and consent. Thus, because he is not resisted in the beginning, Satan gains full entry. And the longer a man delays in resisting, so much the weaker does he become each day while the strength of the enemy grows against him. Some suffer great temptations at the beginning of their conversion, others toward the end, while some are troubled almost constantly throughout their life. Others again are tempted but lightly, according to the wisdom and justice of divine providence, who weighs the status and merit of each and prepares all for the salvation of his elect. So we need to be aware of the nature of the battle. I remember reading a story of a highly trained special operative. I mean, literally millions of dollars have been invested in the training of this individual. In weapons, in demolitions, in communication. I mean, there was not a situation that this man could not step into and be highly successful. And he was getting ready to be airdropped into the enemy, behind the enemy lines, and he was having his final day in town sitting by a cafe when an assassin killed him. A 38-cent bullet took him out because he did not realize where the enemy line was. He thought he wouldn't be in enemy territory until he was airdropped into it. He didn't realize that where he was enemy territory, and he wasn't aware. And we're called to be aware. There are six pieces of spiritual armor that are highlighted in these verses. The belt and breastplate, the shoes, the shield, the helmet and sword. And prayer plays an important role, so important I want to wait till next week to address that. So let's look at verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Again, this call to stand. Three times it has been mentioned, but now it is a command, it's an imperative. Stand therefore. And again, this is the stance of a soldier, firmly resisting and prevailing against the enemy. Okay? I kind of understand the Greeks, you know, with their flank, you know, the enemy keeps coming, you're just holding your ground. No, they're not effective. And Paul has used this term before. I could take you through other New Testament letters where there's a very clear call to stand. Galatians 5, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. 1 Corinthians 16, be watchful and stand firm in the faith. Philippians 4:1, therefore, my brothers, to my love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm. We see it again and again. So, in discussing these different parts of the armor provided by God, what Paul is communicating is that we have everything necessary to effectively engage the enemy and to prevail as we appropriate. So each piece of the armor is identified with some divine virtue or gift. And there's some question among commentators. Are we talking about something here that, you know, whether it's truth or righteousness, is this something that is, objective? This is God's gift to us, or are we talking about something subjective? Something we're called to embrace? And I really think it's both. I mean, obviously, the foundation of any virtue is the gospel. And so the righteousness of Christ, obviously, is ultimately our breastplate. But we, too, are called to walk righteously before the Lord. If you give place to sin, you're opening the door for the enemy. So, let's look at this first. Having fastened the belt of truth. Now, this is probably the most confusing because belt, I know what I think of when I think of belt. I mean, I'm wearing it. But that's not what's being described here. What this piece of equipment is, some of you have been to Starbucks, right? That's even there. They all wear the green apron. kind of the full body apron, kind of goes over the head and chest and down the leg. Imagine an apron, a full body apron made of leather that is worn underneath the armor and protects the soldier's sides. It kind of splits as it goes down there so he has movement. That's the belt that is being described here, as opposed to some type of sword belt worn over the armor. It is something that is underneath. Foundational to everything is truth. And really, all of these attributes are tied to truth. And when Paul speaks of truth, I mean, there's a number of things that he could be referring to. I mean, Jesus is called the truth. He is truth personified. So there's a sense where we must put on Jesus Christ. We must clothe ourselves in his character. We know that the Bible is truth. Successful spiritual warfare begins with the recognition that the Bible is true, that it's authoritative, that it's infallible. I mean, if you're like struggling over, is the Bible, you know, really God's word, I'll tell you, you're already stumbling. Because as we'll see later, that is also your only offensive weapon. The sword is the word of God. So the church is called the pillar of the truth. There is a protection and reinforcement and encouragement and stability and guidance that comes to a believer to successfully war by being plugged into a life-giving, gospel-centered community of faith. There are the objective truths of Christian doctrine. Satan always flourishes where people are ignorant of the foundational truths of the faith. That's why we spend so much time establishing men and women in doctrine. We love doctrine here at Living Way. Because doctrine, true doctrine, leads to praise and to worship as we begin to just look at the glorious realities of all that God has promised to be for us in Christ. See, the enemy, going back to his lies and accusations, his lies usually work this way. He lies about God, something about God's character, his attributes. So if you don't know who God is and the nature of his character, he is unchanging. He does not change. So when the enemy comes and lies to you and says, God doesn't like you anymore, he doesn't love you anymore, you've blown it, you can say, no, that's not the nature of my God. He is the one who gave his one and only son for me. Having given his son, will he not give me everything? He who began a good work, he will complete it. See how you use those weapons, right? As we'll see. The enemy causes you, tells you lies about yourself, who you are, your identity in Christ, your authority and power. Remember, how does it work? He tempts us, causing us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We kind of forget our need for Christ. We forget the holiness of God, and we stumble into sin. Or he accuses us, makes us feel bad about ourselves. We're just terrible, and we're vulnerable, and then we fall into sin. His aim is the same. So on the one hand, he wants you to forget about God's holiness. On the other hand, he wants you to forget about God's love. But what the gospel says is they bring those two realities together. And so if we really know the gospel, then we know how to fight. Because on the one hand, we know we're in bad shape. We are bound by sin. We are constantly depending on the grace of Jesus Christ. We need the empowering of the Spirit, and we need to recognize that every sin I'm tempted to, Jesus Christ suffered and died, that I would stop doing it. And then when we're tempted to despair, we're reminded of this amazing love of God, of his Savior, who is found in Jesus Christ. So the gospel is the perfect response. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, let me look at truth real quick, because I did say that I believe there's a subjective element. We are to be truth-oriented people in our speech, in our behavior. We're not to be hypocrites. We're to have a life marked by sincerity. You know, that word comes from, you know, no wax. What does that mean? Well, sometimes pottery was sold, and as the potter was getting ready to glaze, he would chip something or put a scratch in it or a dent. And so what he would do, he would go ahead and just fill it in with wax and cover it over with glaze, and everything looked fine until that vessel was subject to heat and the wax would melt. So if you're sincere, there's no wax. What we see is what you are. Okay? the absence of duplicity, no lying, no deception. As we saw earlier, Ephesians 4, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth to his neighbor. And in Ephesians 5, as children of light, walk in the fruit of light, which is good and right and true. So there's the truth that comes from Christ, the gospel, that is absolutely essential, those truths, but then we are also to walk in truth. God's truth is revealed in the gospel, but that, if the gospel is real to us, those same attributes will be displayed in our attitudes, in our language, in our behavior, in a commitment to truthfulness. That enables us to take our stand. The breastplate of righteousness, again, the frontal piece of metal protecting chest, lungs, heart. And again, are we talking about something objective, the imputed righteousness of Christ? Are we talking about something subjective, where an increasing experiential holiness of life? I think, again, both. I think the righteousness we're called to put on is kind of like Romans 6:13, where Paul tells his audience, do not present the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and the members of your body as instruments of righteousness. I mean, one of the ways to defeat the schemes of the enemy is to do right things by the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 15, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The shoes here are the half boot or military sandals that a Roman legionnaire would wear. And obviously, having shoes on your feet are important if you're going to go from one place to another. If you've ever been without shoes, when prisoners are captured in war, one of the first things, when our downed pilots were captured by the North Vietnamese or the Viet Cong, their shoes were taken. They had to go barefoot as they were taken to the prison camp because it hindered their ability to resist and escape. Shoes are important. The idea here, I believe, and many commentators believe, Paul is drawing from Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So part of this maintaining a spirit of readiness with the gospel is setting Christ apart in your heart, as Peter says, and always being prepared to give an answer. As it says in Colossians 4, letting our feet be gracious and seasoned with salt, being able to communicate the hope that we have. So standing firm with shoes on our feet involves carrying the attack of the enemy. And this, understand what I mean here, is that we have this gospel of peace, or is this reality that it is the gospel that enables us to stand and to engage in battle. Isn't it amazing? It is peace, the peace of God, that enables us to effectively war in the Spirit. But it not only gives us standing, the gospel enables us to do that, but we've also been given the gospel to proclaim, to set the captive free, to announce the gospel of peace as we engage and as an engagement in spiritual warfare. When we share the gospel with an unbeliever, we are engaging in spiritual battle. Anointed by the Holy Spirit, we are speaking words of life that set the captive free. And that is what we are called to. That is part of our warfare. In our standing, we're proclaiming truth. In verse 16, and in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. The shield mentioned here, the Greek word is for the shield that is 4 feet high, 2.5 feet wide, made of a combination of wood and leather and bound with iron, protecting the entire body. It wasn't what is called a buckler. Sometimes you'll hear about shield and buckler. The buckler is a small little round shield. I remember in Braveheart, there's this one guy, he's got a shield that's about this big. I said, how pitiful. I want a really big one. And I just come in, it's 6 feet round. That'd be awesome. But that's the shield that we have. And throughout Scripture, I could take you through the Bible. How many times does God present himself? He uses the imagery of being a shield to his people. He is the one who protects us, and he has given us this shield. And just like in battle, arrows were sometimes dipped in a flammable pitch and then lit and then fired. And you can imagine how frightening that is. I can. I mean, arrows themselves would be frightening. Arrows that are on fire, that's really frightening. And there is an intensity that Paul has here, even using the idea of these flaming darts. But the Romans would take their shield with that leather and actually soak it in water. So when those flaming arrows hit, they extinguish those darts completely. And so again, the understanding of the flaming dark, one commentator says, it's really presented to communicate just every type of assault that the enemy can launch against us. I mean, everything from impure or unloving conduct to false teaching, to persecution, to doubt, to despair. Sam Storms believes it could even be more focused. It's those sudden and unexpected interruptions in our mind with just violent images and thoughts and blasphemous sins. Sometimes come. You ever notice that? They only come when you read the Bible. But it never happens when you read the paper. It never happens when you're doing any activity. You pray, all of a sudden, where on earth did that come from? It's that fiery dark. And just like Christian, as he was making his way through the valley of the shadow of death, you have to discern what is my own mind and what is the enemy speaking lies. Because these lies are those fiery darts, and we have to know how to extinguish them through faith. This is what Peter writes. He says, be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. And faith has an object. The object is Jesus Christ. It's recognizing the resources that have been given to us through Christ. And placing our trust in what God has promised that we might resist and triumph over the attacks of the enemy. This is why we need the Word of God to be dwelling in us. Because it's faith in what God has promised. We're believing the promises of God over against the lies and accusations of the enemy. Every fiery dart. So again, you know, as I've mentioned, you know, the enemy will send an accusation. God doesn't care about you. He's not interested in you. You can say, no, God is unchanging. His concern for me is eternal. He will fulfill all his promises for me. That's putting up the shield of faith. God doesn't love you anymore. You failed him too many times. You lift up the shield. No, that's impossible. God cannot cease to love me. He has demonstrated his love for me through the death of his son who suffered in my place. I'm going to believe God and resist the lies of the enemy. That is faith in action. And then taking the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and take. It's interesting here, and take. I believe these two elements must be received. These are pure gifts. The pure gifts are salvation and the Word. Do you recognize? I mean, I hope we recognize salvation as a pure gift. There is nothing not one of us did to earn or deserve salvation. It is the gift of God received by faith. And God's Word is also an amazing gift. God's Word. God's Word. God who spoke. And all things were created, visible and invisible. That Word has been entrusted to us. In the Old Testament, God is the salvation of his people. He is the deliverer of the oppressed. We have seen again and again the amazing grace that has been given to us in Christ. Thomas Brooks, who I mentioned, had the book on the devices of the enemy, also has another book called Heaven on Earth. And this is what he said. Such is Satan's envy and hatred against the Christian's joy and comfort that he cannot but act to the utmost of his strength to keep poor souls in doubt and darkness. See, you can't, I read this morning on John Piper's little tweet, put out a little tweet. He said, we can't be thankful for a gift we're unsure of. And that's why when we struggle with the assurance of salvation, it robs us. Because how can we rejoice in the greatness of God when we're uncertain about the gift that he's given to us? He goes on, this is Brooks, Satan knows that assurance is a pearl of such price that will make the soul happy forever. He knows that assurance makes a Christian's wilderness to be a paradise. He knows that assurance begets in Christians the most noble and generous spirits. He knows that assurance is what is that which will make men strong to do exploits for the kingdom. Therefore, he is very studious and industrious to keep souls away from assurance, just as he was to cast Adam out of paradise. So even the struggle with assurance, that is our home. So much of the spiritual warfare, I mean, obviously there are such things as possessions and deliverances and casting out of demons, but I'll tell you, for the majority of spiritual warfare is in this realm, the realm of the mind and heart. The lies of the enemy. This is how spiritual warfare is mainly fought. We need to understand the enemy's schemes. And then finally, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, this final piece of equipment. And now the emphasis goes from defensive armor to an offensive weapon. It's the short sword used in close combat, very deadly. And again, the sword is not the Spirit, but the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit. There is something about having your heart filled with the Word of God and then the Holy Spirit quickening a word that is a word of faith that pierces. And that is what being talked about here, that living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing word. And that is what we have been given in Christ and are called to utilize. And use it against the evil. What's amazing is this word, again, against the spiritual forces is the word of judgment. We can speak rebuke, probably the most perfect example, Jesus in the wilderness. You want to look at effective spiritual warfare? Using the word to counter every temptation of Satan. But we also need to recognize that it ties into what we saw earlier. That the word spoken is also the gospel, speaking the gospel into the realm of darkness and really plundering Satan's kingdom so that men and women can hear this liberating, life-giving word and be free. That is part of the spiritual warfare. That is part of what we need to have the sword. We need to be using it. And again, it's not primarily a sword of judgment, but a sword of life to those bound. And again, the gospel of peace and reconciliation is the sword that enables the army of God to advance. It doesn't wound, it heals. And that's how we can use it. And then we'll see it all comes together through prayer. So we're told we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You know, a great study that ties right into this is when Paul tells the church at Corinth in his second letter to them. He says, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. Again, we're not talking here. You know, the church militant, you know, I grew up as a Roman Catholic, and the one hymn I remember singing was onward Christian soldiers, marching as to war. And I even learned to kind of play on the little toy organ that I had at home. And it was, you know, a kind of sailing note where I'm looking for the next key or whatever, but I could make my way through it. But what we need to recognize is that we're not fighting in the natural. We need to hear that. The only person we should hate is Satan. If we allow contempt and hatred and directed toward people, then Satan wins. We're not doing any spiritual good. Now, we're called to speak the truth in love, but we cannot hate. We need to understand that. Paul says in Romans 12, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that is very much a part of what we're talking about here, because he goes on, the weapons with which we fight are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And I love the definition of stronghold. I learned years ago, stronghold is a mindset so impregnated with hopelessness and despair that you begin to accept as unchanging something that is contrary to God's will. If there's anything in your life that you're just convinced this will never change, and it's contrary to what God's word says, that's a stronghold, and it needs to be cast down. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought. We need to take captive our thoughts in order to fight effectively. There's a hymn entitled, Lead On, O King Eternal, written in the late 1800s, and this is how one of the verses goes. Lead on, O King Eternal, till sin's fierce war shall cease, and holiness shall whisper the sweet amen of peace. For not with swords loud clashing, nor a roll of stirring drums, but with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. That is the warfare we are called to engage. Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord God, for my brothers and sisters and for all who hear this message and their prayers, that, Lord, you would awaken us to the reality of the warfare that we are engaged in. Not a warfare that is simply defensive, Lord, but a warfare where we as the people of God are advancing. Not simply as individuals, Lord, but as a congregation, we are moving forward in the full armor of God, standing and advancing, resisting every attack of the evil one, and Lord, using to great effectiveness, Lord, these gifts and pieces of equipment that have been given to us, Lord, putting on, as it were, the new man, putting on the gospel, and proclaiming the gospel. But not only, Lord, will we grow in increasing holiness, walking in a manner worthy of the call, but, Lord, bold and effective to speak the word and to see those in darkness around us set free. So remind us, Lord, the nature of our battle, and remind us, Lord, of all that you have promised to do for us. Lord, enable us, I pray, to appropriate all that you have promised to do for us.